All right, let's get into Nehemiah. You've got your Bibles there, open, the first book of Nehemiah. You've learned about the Rechabites. Now, those who aren't familiar with this wonderful character, Bible character Nehemiah, and this wonderful book of Nehemiah, hopefully you'll become a little more familiar this morning through our message. So, open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1, and let's begin with prayer. Our Father God, we do thank you so much that we can be here today, we can be together, worshipping in your name, worshipping you, dear Father, glorifying you. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together here. We pray that you would use what is spoken, Lord, to accomplish your will and work in the hearts and lives of each one of us here today. We commit your word to you, dear Father. Bless it and use it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I'm speaking on Nehemiah. It's been a real blessing to me, this book and this Bible character, as I've studied his life, studied this book over the years, and it's been a real challenge to me. And I hope it's a challenge to you as well. I've given my message this morning the title of Counting the Cost, Counting the Cost. When I was at university taking an educational administration class, we were assigned to read a book by Chuck Swindoll. And the book was called Hand Me Another Brick. Don't know if anybody's read it. It was Swindoll's book on Nehemiah. And ever since that time, Nehemiah has been one of my favorite books and one of my favorite characters. So, are you familiar with Nehemiah? Let's look at some Bible history first for those who aren't familiar with where this person in this story fits in Bible history. All right, Nehemiah is a Jew living in the Persian capital of Shushan or Susa, and the book of Nehemiah begins around the year 445 BC. So if you go back about 160 years to 605 BC, we know that between the period from 605 BC and 586 BC, that 20-year period, most of the Jews who were living in Judah were taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They were removed from Judah. Three times during those years, 605 to 586, three times Nebuchadnezzar came up against Jerusalem and took away exiles each of those times. Until finally in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar got sick of those painful Jews always rebelling in Jerusalem and in Judah. He went up with his army and he totally destroyed Jerusalem. Its walls, its gates, the temple, and left only a remnant of surviving Jews in Judah. And Jeremiah, who we were reading before, had prophesied this earlier, as well as a 70-year exile for the Jews who were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Why were they taken into captivity? Because of their forsaking of the commandments, statutes, and judgments which God had commanded them through his servant Moses. Now, about 43 years into their exile, 562 BC, Babylonia was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And about 23 years after that, 539 BC, the king of Persia, Cyrus, made this proclamation saying that any Jews in exile in his empire who were wishing to return to their homeland could do it, could return. And he actually said that he had been charged by the Lord God of heaven to build God a house in Judah, in Jerusalem. Amazing. You can read that proclamation in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 22 and 23, read his proclamation that said that. The Bible tells us about three groups then that went back to Jerusalem. 3 years after the proclamation of Cyrus, a large group of Jewish exiles returned to Judah and Jerusalem, led by a man by the name of Zerubbabel, and together with the priest Jeshua. And they went back to build the temple. That was their mission. Probably 40 to 50,000 Jews went with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. They built the temple. They completed it in about 517 BC. And you can read all about that if you go to the book of Ezra and read the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. And about 60 years after the completion of the temple, 458 BC, on that timeline, Ezra came onto the scene. Ezra the scribe, in response to a proclamation by a new king, Persian king, King Artaxerxes, Ezra went back to Jerusalem out of exile to teach the people God's law. That was his mission. Go back, teach the people in Jerusalem, in Judea, the word of God, the law of God. And you can read about that in Ezra chapter 7 to 10, the rest of the chapters in the book of Ezra. And if you want to know where Esther fits in, most commentators say that Esther was between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. Esther, if you're familiar with the story of Esther and the king of Persia, whose name was Ahasuerus, or Xerxes the First. Now, Nehemiah begins in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, 445 BC. That's about 13 years after Ezra went back to Jerusalem. And this date, 445 BC, is significant because we know that for 400 years before Christ's birth, God was silent, right? Silent. No recorded word from God exists from that time. So Nehemiah, 445, Nehemiah was the last major Bible character and record before the New Testament begins. Okay? So, here endeth the history lesson. You've got Nehemiah in the scheme of history, where he fits, and what was going on. All right. So, let's look at the person of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a Jew who had risen to a position of great responsibility, great importance, great influence in the most powerful empire in the world, the Persian Empire. He was a trusted and respected employee of the most powerful man in the world, the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. He was, as we're told at the end of chapter 1, he was the king's cupbearer. And my research informs me that a Persian cupbearer was a high-ranking, trusted official responsible for selecting, tasting, and serving wine as well as food to ensure the king's safety from poisoning. And beyond serving the king in this way, they also acted as close, influential confidants, managing access to the king, participating in banquets, and often navigating complex court intrigues. So, this position was one of immense trust and honor. Nehemiah was an amazing man. He was a man of great character, understanding, immense capability. Throughout the book, he goes from being a cupbearer to a city builder to a governor. But he was also a spiritual man. This is what really impresses me about Nehemiah. He was such a spiritual man. He knew God. He knew the word of God. He knew how to pray, how to wait on the Lord. So, let's go to the text, Nehemiah chapter 1. So in the first chapter of Nehemiah, Verse 1 provides a detailed setting now for the beginning of this story. The who, the when, the where. These are the words of Nehemiah, we read, written in the month of Chislev. Right? Kislev. Just picking up on the lesson you gave us before. Kislev. Now, Kislev is the ninth month of the Jewish calendar, which is equivalent to our month of December, right? And, of course, we're talking about Northern Hemisphere here, so it's wintertime. Written in the 20th year of Artaxerxes in the city of Susa, which was the king's winter residence, in present-day Iran. About 200, you can see it there on the map, it's about 250 kilometers to the east of the Tigris River. Give you an idea where that is. And Susa, or Shushan, is the same place of Daniel's vision in Daniel 8:2, and the same place as King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes' great feast, in Esther chapter 1, verse 3. In verse 2, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2, we find that Nehemiah receives visitors, brethren from Judah. Now today, if you look at the GPS, today that journey from Jerusalem to Susa would be a 1,470 kilometer drive. Right? Which back then, according to my calculations, could have been anything up to a 46-day journey, depending on the make and model of the camel you were driving. 46 days. And why wouldn't you want to go to visit Brother Nehemiah's place? Right? A place of unbelievable wealth, luxury, extravagance, and comfort. So you have to realize what Nehemiah had here, all right? What Nehemiah had. He had a great job. He had everything he needed or wanted. And he had a very well-established day-to-day life and routine. But he was a Jew. His heart, he was in Susa, his heart was in Jerusalem. Because of his great concern for his people in Jerusalem and the holy city of God, Nehemiah asked his visitors about them. And this conversation wasn't sort of like, how's everyone going in Jerusalem? Good. How's everything in Jerusalem? Fine. Wasn't that kind of a conversation. He really wanted to know what the situation was. And they told him how everything really was. And in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, Nehemiah listened as his brethren told him the heartbreaking news of the true condition of the people and the city. They said, "The people are in great distress and disgrace. They are a people scorned, with no means of fortifying or protecting themselves, no means of making themselves prosperous. The walls are still in wreck and ruin, no gates, so the people are prone to being plundered by their enemies, living completely at their mercy." So we read in verse 4, this news hits Nehemiah hard. Bang, right in the heart, striking right into the depths of his being, into his mind, his will, and his emotions, all affected, his body, soul, and spirit crushed. He sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted and prayed for days. His whole being was consumed by this news. He is a man under deep conviction caused by a deep concern. Nehemiah was concerned. And in verses 5 to 9, what's Nehemiah's response? To pray. To pray. What a wonderful prayer is recorded here for us. A classic prayer. A prayer you can learn so much from, folks, by looking at this, studying this prayer. Nehemiah now approaches God. Nehemiah is a man who knows very well how to approach kings. And he shows us now how to approach the King of Kings. He approaches his Lord, the God of heaven, with worship, adoration, reverence, and acknowledgement of his great name. He approaches his Lord with confidence. God of heaven, great and awesome, promise keeper, mercy giver, who responds to those who love you and obey you. He approaches his Lord with humility. Please hear my request. Please see my need. He approaches his Lord with contrition and confession of his sins and the sins of his people. He approaches with a clear understanding of the true circumstances, the true causes of their affliction, and the just consequences they were suffering. He approaches the Lord with reverent supplication, and he approaches with importunity, perseverance, and patience, waiting on God for days and for months. Nehemiah prays, remember your word, verses 8 and 9. Remember your word, Lord. Praying God's word is such a powerful way to pray. Nehemiah prays, verse 10, remember your people. And he prays, Lord, remember me, your servant. Prosper me and the service that I'm willing to give your people. Grant me mercy in the sight of the king before whom I must stand and to whom I must appeal on behalf of your people. So Nehemiah prays. Nehemiah plans. Nehemiah waits until the month of Nisan, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, if you look at a Jewish calendar, you'll see that Nisan is about 4 months later. 4 months after Kislev. 4 months he's doing this. Chapter 2, verse 1. We see that throughout this time of waiting, his concern never wavers. It never weakens. His conviction is cemented in his heart and mind. His commitment firms as the Lord begins to plant a vision for the task that he has for him ahead. He faces the reality of leaving everything he knows, everything he has behind, to place himself completely in God's hands and make himself completely available to God's plans and God's purposes. It's all going on during those 4 months that Nehemiah is waiting. And then the big day arrives. The big moment comes. Chapter 2, verse 1. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And verse 2, the king said to me, why is your countenance sad, seeing you are not sick? This is something else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very, very afraid. I was very, very afraid. Now, a couple of commentators said, the first one said about this, it was an ungrateful thing to come into the king of Persia's presence with any tokens of sorrow. Another said, a Persian subject was expected to be perfectly content as long as he had the happiness of being with his king. Very self-centered chaps, these Persian kings. So the king in those days, I read, was very conscious of the countenance of those who approached him. Right? Very sensitive. Very conscious. He was very sensitive to any suspicious attitudes in the people that came before him. Very suspicious. If the person wasn't completely content and happy in the king's presence, the king might think the person had some foul intentions towards him, which could lead then to terrible consequences for that person. So nobody dared to come into the king with any other than a very happy and joyful and content sort of countenance. But in verse 3, Nehemiah responds. Nehemiah answers the king. And he says, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" And the king listens as Nehemiah shares his great concern for Jerusalem. God answers Nehemiah's prayer and grants him mercy in the sight of the king. Verse 4. And Nehemiah prays again in verse 4. See that? He prays to the Lord God of heaven. But the prayer is not recorded here. What do you think he prayed? What do you think? Perhaps a prayer of thanksgiving? Perhaps a request for wisdom? Perhaps a prayer of consecration to God's will? We don't know. Maybe all of those things. But in verses 5 to 8, Nehemiah then lays his request before the king with the plans that he's probably been hatching for months. And he consecrates himself now to the task before him. Task to return to Judah and rebuild Jerusalem. And that reminds me of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Thanks, Jacob. Do you know these verses? Can you read these verses, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 together? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Reminds me very much of those verses. What a great account of one person who was willing to dedicate his abilities, his strengths, his gifts to God's people and to God's work. One person who was willing to give up his lifestyle, give up his position, his comfort, his security, give up a palace lifestyle. All he had worked hard his whole life to achieve, he was willing to give it up. He was willing to risk his life in possibly displeasing the king, in undertaking a dangerous journey, in facing hostile adversaries in an unknown to him, unknown land. Nehemiah was willing to do this. Nehemiah was willing because he was driven by a deep, deep concern. You got that? You see Nehemiah's concern? He was driven by that concern. He considered carefully the commitment that he needed to make. He counted the cost and he consecrated himself to God. When he did that, God took Nehemiah and mercy and grace flowed from the throne of God and God's plan was accomplished. God's will and God's work was done. You have to read the rest of the story, Nehemiah, to see how wonderful that unfolded. God's plan. God's will for his city, his people, because this one man was willing to give up everything and consecrate himself to that task, that will of God. Listen, it costs to obey God, to truly consecrate yourself to him. Just read these verses that Jesus taught his disciples. Luke 14:25. Jesus said, to the multitudes, his disciples there as well, "If any man come to me, any come to me, and hate not or think not less of his father and mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he, what does it say? Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, for which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Verse 33, whosoever he be of you that forsakes or leaves not all he has, he cannot be my disciple. Wow, I think those are the most challenging and powerful verses, lessons that Jesus spoke to the people in his ministry. Consecration to God can be very hard, when it involves choosing between obedience to God or family. Consecration to God can be very hard when it involves choosing between obedience to God and your own personal comforts. Consecration to God can be very hard when it involves choosing between obedience to God and everything you have or may want to have. The first time I really had to choose between my life or obedience to God became a turning point in my life. It was 1978, my second last year at uni, my junior year at uni in America. I was in my early 20s, and I had to make a decision about where to spend my 3 months summer break between my junior year and senior year at uni. And I had a choice of working for a Christian school ministry in the state of Texas or working with a good mate building houses in the beautiful mountains of New Hampshire. I really struggled with that choice. I knew what God wanted me to do. I knew what this decision was really about. It wasn't just about where I'd be spending my summer that year, but what I would do with the rest of my life. And I gave in to his will, and it totally changed the rest of my life. To really know Christ, to walk with him, to follow him, it will cost you, because his will test the limits of your faith. It will test your dependence on him, test your willingness, test your commitment. He will challenge you. He will ask you to do things you may not want to do. He will ask you to give up things you may not want to give up. He may even ask you to go places you may not want to go. Nehemiah really had no idea what he was getting himself into. By putting his hand up for this task that God had laid on his heart. But he became willing. He put himself completely in God's hands. And folks, there is no better place to be. Anyone who puts up his hand for God's service must count the cost of obedience, the cost of family, the cost of personal comfort, the cost to your time, your plans, your personal desires, your life. Anyone who puts up his hand for God's service learns the cost of obedience by the things he must give up, the things he must take on, the personal issues they must constantly deal with. But they will also, person who makes that commitment, that consecration, that willingness to give up, will also learn the blessings of God. The blessings of God. What blessings? Well, John 12:26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. The blessing of fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with fellow servants. Verse 26. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. the blessing of the honor of God. Next blessing, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He was talking about the all-sufficient grace that God promised to him as he served him, as he willingly gave up everything to consecrate himself to God. The blessing of the grace of God that we could say these words with Paul, because of God's grace to you as you consecrate yourself to him. 1 Corinthians 3:9, and I can never get over this comment by Paul when he said, we are laborers together with God. The blessing of being a co-laborer, the joy, the privilege of being fellow servants, co-laborers with God. Wow. And lastly, last blessing, David said, Psalm 27:1, the Lord is the strength of my life. The blessing of experiencing and knowing God's strength in my life. What a blessing that is. Jesus is our great example of concern for others, commitment, consecration to the will of the Father. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, great verses, very interesting verses, said, though he was, speaking of Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned, Christ learned, Jesus learned in a very real way the cost of obedience. And yet, Hebrews 12:2, yet there was joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, thinking little of the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Commitment and consecration to the Father is not easy. With obedience will come service, will come sacrifice, and sometimes suffering. But it will result in greater joy than you could otherwise experience or know in this life. Nehemiah was in a very comfortable place for years, very settled in his role, his routine, his responsibilities, his surroundings. He was set up for life. He could have thought of so many reasons to stay right where he was. Huh? But what he cared about more wouldn't allow him to do that. The burden in his heart, the need of the people, the prompting of God would not allow him to stay in his comfort zone. His heart for God and for Jerusalem and for his brethren, God's people, wouldn't allow him to ignore God's call. Nehemiah's concern led him to a commitment which led him to a consecration to God's service. So let me close with a question. Is God asking you to do something more for him? Is he calling you to do more? Perhaps more in your church, more in your community, more in this life, something more for him. Please, if he is, do not ignore his call. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this story of Nehemiah, this account of this great man who was willing to give up all, to consecrate himself to you, to your will, to your work. Lord, help us be like Nehemiah. Help us to be willing to hear your call and respond according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.